call to follow Jesus is a call to become a disciple. The best description of this word disciple is the word apprentice. It is this call to spend appropriate time with a master in order to become like him or to be able to do what he is able to do. It is this quest to be transformed into the image of Christ. But in order for us to do this, we have to have a clear understanding of what that call is. What is the gospel? What is the content of this news that we believe to be good? In Mark's gospel, Jesus starts with an extraordinarily powerful sermon, a very short sermon. And in that sermon, he's going to propose that the gospel contains four very important truths. Firstly, it is a call to stop, to consider, and to understand that our time, in essence, has come to an end. Secondly, it's the realization, in some ways, an unsettling realization, that the kingdom of God has come. In essence, that God is close to us, as Matthew would say, Emmanuel, God with us, but he's here to rule and reign. And that the only response that we can have is a reorientation. It's to change the direction in which we look for joy and happiness and fulfillment. And then ultimately, the quest to believe that this news that we've received, folks, not something that we figure out in our own minds, in our own contemplation, but rather when we fully, truly appreciate the rule and reign of Christ, that we reorient ourselves and that we believe that this news is indeed good news, contrary to what the world would say. Jesus would continue to reiterate this message over and over and over and over again. In a typical Semitic way, he would repeat this truth, making use of many different forms and formats. And there's a beautiful section later on in Mark's gospel. In actual fact, we're speaking about Mark's gospel, chapter 12. And in verse 28, there is this extraordinary story where the scribes came to Christ and they asked him this very important question. They said, considering what's going on within our world, what is the most important thing to know? What is the most important thing to do? And what is interesting is that Jesus responds by reciting an Old Testament prayer. It's not just any kind of prayer. It's the prayer that we often refer to as the Shema. This prayer comes right at the beginning of Deuteronomy, and scholars and rabbis alike, for the longest period of time, have declared that this prayer is the summary of the Torah, the summary of the law. And observant Jews would take this prayer and memorize it, and they would frame their days with this prayer, which means they would wake up in the morning and they would recite the prayer, and they would go to bed and recite the prayer. And Jesus proposes that within this prayer, folks, is the essence of the gospel. And let me recite the prayer to you. The prayer is called the Shema because the word Shema, by the way, is the Hebrew word for the first word of the prayer. And here's the prayer. Hear, Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. That's the summary. And folks, if you think very clearly about the Shema, that's the sermon of Jesus. The prayer starts by asking us to stop and to listen. One of the things this prayer is going to propose is that we are unable to hear the gospel because we live in a fragmented world, a world that is too busy, a world that is too noisy. We are overwhelmed with the clutter and the noise and the clamor of our world. And the prayer starts not by saying, do this or do the following. It says, listen, hear. And now the question is, what is it that you will hear? It says, hear, O Israel, you will hear that the Lord your God is one. The word one that is used there is the Hebrew word echad. And echad literally doesn't mean one. It's a compound word that speaks about the unity of essence. It means the following. It means one, complete, other, perfect, holy. Sometimes in systematic theology, we use this word, immutable. The immutable qualities of God, that God has qualities that is His alone that He cannot share. And the prayer says, if you are quiet enough, you'll understand and you will hear that God is holy and perfect, that He is in charge. You will recognize something of the greatness of God. And He says, when you do this, your response will be that you will love Him. The word that is used in the Hebrew word here for love is not the kind of emotional love that we often think of as love, but rather the kind of love that consumes us and changes what scholars call our affective and volitional orientations. Not only does it change our heart, but it changes our will. We move from willfulness to willingness. We are ready to follow Him. And in essence, folk, this is the essence of the gospel. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is holy, pure, complete. Repent, in essence, have a reorientation, and love Him with all of your heart. You remember the scripture in the Psalms, right? That says, be still and know that I'm God. How do you know that God's God? Right? You have to be still. Sometimes I think if I had to do a Bible translation, I might translate it this way, and I shouldn't. It's too much in the vernacular. I would retranslate it as the follow, maybe in the following way. Shut up and you will know who God is. And if you think about it, even the way that we use that verse in the church today, be still and know that I'm God, we sing that verse. It's the only verse that by singing it, you actually disobey it because we're not quiet enough. The gospel invites us, in essence, to stop, to consider, to receive the revelation of who God is and let there be a reorientation. Unfortunately, folks, I think very often our gospels become not only reductionistic, but it's become weak. Very often our gospel in our world is rather following, come to Jesus and get whatever you want. What are your needs? Come, Jesus will take care of those. And folks, it's not that Jesus will not take care of your needs, but that's in essence not the gospel. The gospel declares the reign of God. And one way that we can consider this is to think and to examine and to explore what the Apostle Paul did with the gospel that he received. The Apostle Paul, and most scholars agree, that he takes his understanding of the gospel from Jesus himself, of course, but he finds this gospel in that prayer that I just mentioned, the Shema. In Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 4 to 5, in the English Standard Version, listen to how Paul describes the importance of understanding this holiness, this oneness with God. He writes, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One of the things that I think Paul wants to say is that when we follow Christ, folks, our choices are in essence finished. Our choices come to an end. He's saying that ultimately, once you follow Christ, there's only one hope, one faith, one body, one baptism, one call. And now the question that we need to ask is, what does this look like? Last year, I had the opportunity to spend some time, really a surprising opportunity, at St. Andrew's University, an extraordinary university in Scotland. And during my time there, I had a small opportunity to connect with a very, very important and eminent New Testament scholar by the name of N.T. Wright, or Tom Wright. And Tom was at that point in time finishing the summary of all of his research in his life. It is this monumental text on Paul's understanding of the gospel. The book is called Paul and the Faithfulness of God. It's worthwhile getting, although it's a very large text and quite expensive as well, but it's worthwhile getting. And I remember as I spent time with Tom Wright, I asked him this question. It's a question that I think is central to me. And I said, Tom, according to Paul, what is the gospel? And typical as a New Testament theologian, as a systematician, as a systematic theologian, this is what Tom said. He said, for Paul, the gospel is about three very important realities. And he said, you can summarize it with the following: monotheism, election, and eschatology. Folks, and again, the moment that I say this, I recognize that for most of us, it escapes us. So I then spent some time with Tom and I said, can you translate it for ordinary people? And this is what he said. He said, the shape of the gospel for Paul, following on what Jesus said in Mark's gospel, following on the Shema that Jesus quoted as the primary focus point of what we should be doing, he said you could summarize it in the following ways. The gospel is about one God, monotheism, one God, one people, election, and one future, eschatology. It's an extraordinary statement. The gospel is the full realization of what does it mean to know that there's one God, that he is called one people, the church, and that there's one determined future that we are walking into. When you think of Paul, Paul makes it very clear, as Jesus did, that the gospel that he preached was not his own message. It was not a gospel that he figured out by himself. It was not based on human philosophy. In the letter that Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, chapter 1 and verse 11, I'm reading from the ESV, Paul says the following. He says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. What an extraordinary statement. He says, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. What is Paul saying? He says, the gospel was news to me. It is something that I did not figure out. It was news to me. He said, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He recognized that indeed the gospel is something that he received from God, from Jesus himself. So what is the fabric of the gospel? Let's reconsider these three great truths. One God, one people, one future. Let's start with this aspect of one God. What does this mean? It very simply means that the gospel starts with us understanding that Jesus is not only Lord, but folks, that he is sovereign. He is indeed sovereign. You remember the story of Paul's conversion. And Luke tells the story in Acts. And in Acts 22, verses 6 to 10, it's one of those times in Acts where Paul retells the story of his conversion. And it's extraordinary that in this chapter, Acts 22, Paul says, and I'm going to read it to you from the ESV, and Paul is saying, of course, recorded by Luke, and he says, and I fell to the ground. Remember when God appeared to him. I want you to see how unsettling the gospel can be. The call to discipleship is, in essence, a call that is unsettling. And Paul says, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And remember his response. Paul said, what shall I do, Lord? Folks, that's where the gospel starts. With us understanding that indeed he is in charge. R.C. Sproul wrote an extraordinary book called The Holiness of God. And listen to how he describes it. He says, the clearest sensation that a human being has when he experiences the holy is an overpowering, an overwhelming sense of creatureliness. That is, he says, when we are in the presence of God, we are humbled and we become most aware of ourselves as creatures. Folks, things work best when God's God and humans are humans. And that's the beginning of the gospel. We understand who is in charge. As you know, I live in the United States right now, and I don't watch a lot of television. But one of my favorite television shows is a show that I think is maybe available other places in the world, and it's a show called The Dark Whisperer. And what's extraordinary about this is that it's a story, it's the narrative of a man, Cesar Millan, that came into America, perhaps not in the most legal ways originally, he is now. and did not have a great education, but the one thing he got is that he understood and understands dogs. And he goes and works with problem dogs. And I remember the first program that I watched was this extraordinary program of a dog that was very aggressive, a Rottweiler. And I remember that this Rottweiler was just aggressive and would fight and would bite people. And what Cesar Millan said then, he said, the problem here is that the dog is confused. The dog doesn't know who is in charge. And what he did is that he walked into that home with great physical confidence. As he walked into that home, he rushed to the dog, wrestled this aggressive dog. The dog is growling and foaming at the mouth. And he wrestled this dog to the ground, put the dog on his back. And by doing that, dominating the dog. And I watched this, and something extraordinary happened. The dog, as he was dominated by Caesar, realized who's the alpha dog. And all his muscles started to relax. And from that moment onward, there was no problem because he knew who was in charge. That's our story. That's an incredible description of who we are. This is what happens with us. We live disordered lives because we don't know who is in charge. And once we recognize that indeed he is Lord, and not only that he is Lord, but that he is ultimately sovereign. Sovereign. That he can do of us whatever we want. Folks, that's the beginning of the gospel. One God. One God that is holy. R.C. Sproul, in that same book, The Holiness of God, writes, he says, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It's an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. He says, have you ever considered the deeper implications of even the slightest sin? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey him at the slightest point? We are saying he is not in charge. The second aspect of the fabric of the gospel is this understanding that there's one people, that he has chosen us. I think when we study Paul's writings, I think there are three important things that we need to recognize. Firstly, that God calls us. Secondly, that he's the one who justifies us. And thirdly, that he's the one that glorifies us. I think one of the greatest discoveries in heaven will be when we look back and recognize how little we had to do with our salvation. It was God that attracted us. God, who is so beautiful, Christ, who is so compelling, that he drew us and we ran after him. And when we got to him, it was through his sacrifice and through his work, his death and his resurrection, that he justified us and made us whole and right with him again. But that ultimately, he is in control of our lives and he will glorify us. I've had a spiritual director for almost 20 years now. And the spiritual director often asks me this question. It's not a question that I like. And the question is this. He will say, do you want to know what's your problem? I hate that question. Nothing good can come out of it. Because if you say, I don't want to know what my problem is, then you're arrogant. And if you say, yes, I want to know what my problem is, there's some bad news on the way. And I remember the one time, he said, do you want to know what your problem is? And I reluctantly said, yes, I want to know what my problem is. Folks, this is what he said. He said, your problem is not that you don't want to be holy. You want to be holy, but you want to be in charge. You want to be in charge. We have to remember that the Christian life is about following. It's about following. It's about trusting God. Folks, I have great ideas about what God should do with me. I make lists for God of how he can change me. But the truth is, he doesn't listen to my lists at all. He doesn't need me. He is in charge. Not only is he sovereign, but he can change me. My only response is to say yes. I like what the 11th century Christian author and leader, Hildegard of Bingen said. Hildegard said that our job is to be a feather on the breath of God. What a beautiful description. She says, we have to be so light of self that when he breathes, we go up, and when he doesn't breathe, we go down. That's in essence a great description of salvation, a feather on the breath of God. All that we do in salvation is say yes. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I need salvation. Yes, you've called me. Yes, I will go. Yes, I will obey. But the problem is, to follow him means you must trust him. Jesus made the statement about discipleship. He said, if any man desires to come after me, what must he do? What's the first step? Deny yourself. Say no to yourself. You cannot follow Christ unless you are willing to indeed say no. And then, folks, there's the final aspect of this extraordinary call to discipleship. In Paul's mind, there are these three aspects that he gets from the Shema, that he gets from the Gospels, that the Gospel is about one God, one people, and then ultimately one future. This is something that's been lost in our Gospel. Folks, the future is not open-ended. The future is not open-ended. There is an end. And Christ stands at the end of all of that. Three great truths. Firstly, at the end, at the consummation, this is the way that Paul and the Apostle John speak of the end. The consummation, when he brings all of this together. Folks, firstly, the first truth is that in the consummation, he will comfort us. He will, very importantly, put everything together. And our pains and suffering and our heartache of living in a broken world, he is going to put things right. And so sometimes we look at our lives and we say, I don't know, this fight that I've had with sin, maybe the best thing to do is just to give up the fight and to make peace with myself and just live in that context. How often do you hear people say, you know the way that I am. This is who I am. I'm not going to change. No, folks, there will come an end. He will comfort us. Secondly, he comes as a judge. Scripture is very clear about this. The whole world will stand before the judgment throne of God. Even Jesus said, he said that we will give an account of every lazy word, every idle word. I hope that day you don't stand behind me, because folks, I've said a lot of nonsense in my life. A lot of words that were idle and lazy. And the extraordinary thing, of course, is when we stand in front of him, we will cry out to Jesus, and our sins are covered by his sacrifice. And lastly, he will be glorified. Here's the gospel. Stop. Recognize who God is. Understand his holiness. One God. Recognize that he's called you towards holiness. And not only has he called you, he has drawn you. He will justify you. And he's got a plan for you to be transformed into the image of Christ. And finally, folks, there's a glorious future awaiting all of us. Once we know what's coming, it changes the way we live in this world. Moses writes in Psalms 90, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. When you understand how short life is, and at the end indeed is coming, we live differently. How do we rebuild the church? Very often, we look at the church and we see it in ruins. Folks, we rebuild the church by becoming disciples. The call of Christ, go and make disciples of all the nations. Immerse them in the truth of who I am, in the Trinity, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them everything that I've commanded you, and I'll be with you until the end of the age. Note how Jesus emphasizes the end. Folks, that's how we rebuild the church, when we recognize who's in charge and we surrender and we follow him. What a glorious future awaits the church, and what a glorious future awaits us. This is indeed good news.